Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the 16th of John, please. John chapter 16. All of you know that we have been in the Upper Room Discourse for quite some time now. And in that discourse, we are looking at teaching that had been given by the Lord the night prior to his crucifixion. The purpose of this teaching was to prepare the disciples for his inevitable going. That was intended to be consoling to their fearful and saddened hearts. And perhaps the most consoling of all the things that the Lord would say to them on that night was the prediction of the emergence and the coming of someone that he called the Comforter. This Comforter who would not only console these men, but strengthen them for the task that was ahead of them. And you know, beloved, if you are truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you understand that there is not a day that goes by but what you do not need this strengthening ministry. Because the world can chew us up and spit us out in a New York minute, and sometimes we don't even know it. We need to be strengthened. And there's no mention here with regard to this strengthening of miracles, of speaking in tongues, even though that first century phenomenon was indeed mentioned in the book of Acts on three different occasions. But in contrast to any of that optical phenomenon, the Lord says that the nature of the Holy Spirit's strengthening ministry is going to be one of guidance. It will primarily be connected to his teaching ministry. For example, in verse 13, the Lord says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now that was accomplished in the lives of these 11 remaining men through two mediums, through revelation, and then in a secondary way, through inscripturation or by inspiration. Now this is why we have a Bible on our laps tonight. And that is the foundation of our guidance today for the rest of the time that we have on earth. Now tonight, we want to look even further at the content of that truth, which is designed to comfort and to strengthen God's people. And that content is found in the last two verses of this great section. I know we're just nibbling at this, but I feel it's extremely important. So we want to cast our attention tonight primarily on verses 14 and 15. So let's begin by making our first point. Trust you have your outlines. And we want to notice the truth which the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into. And it would be fundamentally Christocentric. And that's going to require some explanation. In other words, this teaching would center on all things pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in this dispensation. These will be New Testament writers. So look at verse 14. What's the Holy Spirit going to do? He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Now, immediately your attention should be arrested by those first four words, which I think make a pretty profound statement in verse 14. What does the Lord mean when he says, "He shall glorify me"? In other words, one member of the Trinity, his function and agreed upon position is to glorify another member of the Trinity. And what the Lord means there is that, and here's where it gets difficult. There would be a broadened Christology that would dominate the entirety of the New Testament. That doesn't mean that every single syllable is going to be about Jesus Christ, although it's amazing how much of it is. But everything connected to the Lord Jesus will be expounded upon in the New Testament in a Christocentric way. That would be the emphatic subject of all of the Spirit's guidance. In other words, Christ is going to be the dominant note on the keyboard of all of the Holy Spirit's revelation. And that's very remarkable considering the vast array of all that the Spirit of God could be teaching, whether it be in heaven or on earth or things under the earth. I mean, we might think that he would major on the psychology of human nature. In fact, if you went to most contemporary churches today in America, you would think that that was the gospel, human psychology. But the predominant subject of what you will read about in your New Testament concerns itself with either Christ directly or the things of Christ directly as they are leading to the theme of the Bible, the kingdom. In other words, the very construction of the grammar dictates that fact. For example, the me, the word me, M-E, that you see in verse 14, is in the original emphatically placed. It's in the place of emphasis. When the Apostle John originally penned this gospel, and it was preserved in our Textus Receptus, it literally reads, "That one, me, shall he glorify." And so the Lord has already said that the Spirit in his coming would have this ministry to lost humanity of conviction. He's going to convict them of sin in several levels, verses 8 through 11. He would also have this ministry to the church, though, a ministry of guidance through the scriptures, which we noticed in verses 12 and 13. But it's not that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth, reveal eschatological prophecies, and then, oh, by the way, he'll do something with respect to me too. Okay, it's not that Christ is the third car in this guidance garage. All right, listen, it's much more than that, friends. The Lord is more than just a third subject on the pinwheel of guidance. He is going to be the ultimate emphasis because the whole program has been revolving around him and will continue to do so. He's the ultimate emphasis of all the truth that the Holy Spirit is going to give. He'll be the dominant note in the showing of those things to come. So if we're talking about an eschatological subject, really what's underlying that is Christ as the center part of the program. And verse 13 is what indicates that. You cannot find a plainer statement regarding the subject matter that God intended to be as part and parcel of our New Testament. It's an infallible explanation of what will predominate these 27 books. So if someone were to ask, what's the New Testament about? What's it all about? The answer is Christ and his eternal program. A systematic presentation of his mind concerning everything. He is the centralized focus of everything in the New Testament, leading to the eventual establishment of his kingdom, which is where scripture was headed all along. So when the Holy Spirit truly ministers, I mean, something's actually happening, say in a church service or in your home, then that means that Christ and his eternal plan are going to be the things that will be magnified in the human heart. That is the foreordained focus. So that means then that no one is understanding his Bible correctly if you fail to acknowledge this pervasive, broadened, Christological emphasis, which is pervasive in all 27 books. Now, all this becomes even more apparent when we see the Lord's explanation of how the Spirit will do that. And that's in the second part of verse 14. It says, here's the explanation, "For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." All right, so the Holy Spirit is going to take something from me, okay, and he's going to, once he's in possession of it, he's going to relay it to the human brain. And so the Lord explained this method then that the Spirit was going to use to accomplish this Christological guidance. There would be a divine relay system whereby information would be transferred from one member of the Trinity to the other. In other words, friends, what's being stated here in verses 14 and 15 is that the Holy Spirit becomes the official discloser of information to the human conduit. The Holy Spirit will disclose what he first receives of the things of Christ and then imparts via the doctrine of inspiration to the human authors of Scripture. So guidance suggests then this gradual, gentle, step-by-step progression in the things that pertain to Christ, which essentially is everything. This is why the writer of the Hebrews begins the epistle to the Hebrews the way he does. That in times past, and sundry, God spoke in various and sundry ways, dreams and visions and so on. But in these last days has spoken through his Son. And what the writer of the Hebrews is doing there is just accentuating what John is writing here with regard to the words of Christ in the upper room. That he will guide you into all things and that he'll only take what he hears from the proper authority. Okay. Let's look at some examples. What happened in Peter's first two sermons? What happened in Acts chapter 2? Now, I could have picked that for a scripture reading tonight. And there's no particular reason why I didn't, except that I will tell you this, and you can verify it. There's hardly even one word of that opening sermon on the day of Pentecost, as it's recorded in chapter 2, that doesn't directly speak something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one word. Every word is either directly or indirectly traced back to him. That's the fulfillment of what the Lord was prophesying here in the upper room in that opening sermon on the day of Pentecost. And then you can go to the next chapter where you have Peter's second recorded sermon. Have you ever noticed the content of that? Well, we just did the scripture reading, so the answer to that is yes. And you can see that that one is almost equally as full of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that second one, in Acts chapter 3, the apostle scores his hearers for referring to Christ as a criminal and for delivering him over to human government that put him to death. He says, Pilate would have let him go, but you screamed for a murderer instead. In fact, let me refresh your memory. In verse 14 of Acts 3, Peter says, and what boldness this took. I mean, this unbelievable. He says, ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead whereof we are witnesses. Right, can you see what Peter is doing? He is fulfilling directly the prophecy that the Lord made in the upper room in our text tonight. He's disclosing the things of Christ, having himself received it from the Holy Spirit. And what he's doing ultimately is he's utterly reversing human opinion about the Savior. He says, why couldn't you read the prophets? Are you so thick and dull that you could not see for yourselves that those prophecies predicted a suffering Messiah? Instead of saying, he's a carpenter, or who does he think he is? Or we know his parents, or at least one of them. Instead of chalking up all of his miraculous power to demons, you should have given God the glory. But now the particular burden of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify this holy person and to reverse the opinion of John Q. Public. If heaven has received this person, John says in his second sermon there in Acts 3, repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. See, even that's an eschatological statement, but he will glorify me. It's Christologically centered. and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now listen, you just heard this second sermon of Peter read in your hearing, and hopefully you were reading along with the reading. And in that sermon, you'll see that Peter can hardly say anything apart from this emphasis. Every word of it, just like the first one, is Christological. And then you look at the very next chapter, and we find these apostles before the exact same council that put Jesus to death. And now Peter again, and the Holy Spirit's quick to point out, filled with the Holy Ghost, starts preaching. What's he going to say this time? Maybe he'll change the, he'll change the subject this time to family planning or how to manage money, maybe something like that. But what does the Spirit-filled man say when his life is literally on the line? Well, how about something like this, Acts 4:10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So you see that these are Spirit words. Why does Peter on an occasion like this find it necessary to dip into Psalm 18? That's where he's getting his information from, the 118th Psalm. And he does that because the Holy Spirit of God takes the things of Christ and disclosed it to the Apostle Peter. Did you know that there were things of Christ in Psalm 118? There's things of Christ in great, great, great quantities of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit takes the lungs, the human vocal cords of the human instruments, the penmanship of the human writers and authors, and he conveys to the human mind the unique excellencies of Christ and everything concerning him in this New Testament program. Like, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. See, this is the fulfillment of our text. He shall glorify me. And that's what happens when he remains the emphatic note of preaching. And you don't get off on some humanistic tangent, you see. But you see the same thing in the writings. It's exemplified. We can go to any part of the New Testament and see this. You'll find it in the epistles. What is our first epistle? Acts is not an epistle. It's a history book, okay? What's the first epistle in your New Testament? Romans. Now, have you ever noticed how the book of Romans opens? It doesn't open with a dialogue on how to handle finances. Now, granted, the unconverted Saul of Tarsus, he was not in the upper room to hear this discourse. Paul did not hear John 16 with his own ears. But listen to him now, as Paul, now again, just like Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, who now calls himself a bondslave to Jesus Christ. His new and single purpose after dipping into the Old Testament is to write in the third verse of Romans, chapter 1, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So any topic that Paul talks about in the book of Romans is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there are many topics in Romans. It's not just about salvation. But I can't begin to even estimate how many people are in churches as we speak that do not even recognize that the gospel has everything to do with God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I mean, that's an amazing thing. Is it not amazing that most things that name the name of Christ think the gospel is something else? You'll know that it's the Spirit of God ministering to you when it's insisted upon, and no one budges from the fact that it is indeed, just as W.H. Griffith Thomas said, Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. Every word of your Bible is progressively moving towards his kingdom. This is why the book of Colossians opens the way that it does. It says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And not only that, but he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Everything. And Colossians is not just about, Colossians has many practical subjects to it, but it's all included in this great, big, broadened category of a Christocentric approach to Scripture. So the Spirit of God will breathe out through the pen of Paul and other New Testament writers the things of Jesus Christ. There's going to be this supernatural disclosure of everything that pertains to him. Everything that heaven wants men to know in the confines of the 27 books of the New Testament will be Christologically centered. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. There it is. And man, is that ever the case in Revelation? I mean, Revelation is really the place to go to prove this point. Now here's the Apostle John, an aged John. And he is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. It says he's in the Spirit, capital S, on the Lord's Day. And he beholds this multitude of angels. He's seeing this titanic vision of 24 elders surrounding, no doubt in a semicircle, around the throne of the Lord Jesus. And then he sees these four magnificent beasts, which themselves are living creatures or angelic beings of the most unbelievable variety. And now here comes this strong angel with a book written on both sides of the scroll, and it's sealed with these seemingly seven impregnable seals. And that angel cries for any man who thinks that he is worthy to dare to come and open the seals of this book. Well, not only can no one be found to open the seals, nobody's available to even look upon this thing. All right, so then at that point, John is overcome with emotion when he looks around and he sees, no, there's no one forthcoming. And an angel comes and comforts him and says, "Weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, has prevailed to open the book." But then when John dares to raise his sinful head to look, he sees not a lion, he sees a lamb, as though it had just been slain. And that slain lamb, it takes the codex in its right hand, and when he does, the living creatures and those 24 elders, they all fall down flat on their face in a solemn worship while simultaneously proclaiming his infinite worth. Now, what's all that about? That's John 4 and 5. Oh, not John 4, that's Revelation 4 and 5. What is that? That is the fulfillment of our text tonight. It's the Holy Spirit taking of the things of Christ and disclosing them in prophetic revelation, just as the Lord Jesus predicted that he would in the upper room. He is showing things to come, right? Somebody says, "Isn't there anything practical for us? I mean, I need something I can plug into one of my kitchen units here. I need some practicality." Well, friends, that will inevitably, even involuntarily, rise up as a protest against a Christocentric ministry. What about, I need to know about controlling my temperament, or the making and managing of money, or I need some sessions on child rearing. Or maybe even if someone actually cares about their morality, issues of morality. I need something on that. Well, it's all covered. And it's all within the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all secondary, though. Because you have yet to see an epistle that opens with the making of managing money. Everyone begins with something about Christ. And these additional topics are kind of, they're like vines in the central, they're like branches sticking out of the central vine, which is him. They're brought in within this Christological sphere, regardless of what the topic is. And so it's inside that circumference of that circle of Christ that we talk about our marriages. In Christ, we'll talk about obedience to parents, dealing with temptation, and every other subject that the New Testament touches on, of which there's no shortage. That's what makes up all the truth. He will guide you into all truth. And somebody says, well, what about God the Father? Well, that's why this whole discussion concludes the way it does in John 16. See, in verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine. That's important. And it brings us to our second point tonight. If you look on your outline, you'll see our second point is that the Lord defends the legitimacy of his being the proper focus of all of the New Testament. Not only is it legitimate and appropriate, but it in no way detracts from the Father's glory. And the reason is because all of the Father's attributes, all of the glories that can be attributed to him, all of the Father's blessedness, all of his future intentions, all of his possessions, all of the rights that belong to God the Father are identical to Christ's. And so the Holy Spirit can take anything of Christ's, knowing that it's the Father's as well. And yet they maintain themselves as two separate entities, subsisting as two, but becoming the one God. Now, beloved, can you even begin to imagine? I mean, just think of this. Imagine any human being making these kinds of statements that the Lord is making in our passage tonight about himself. I mean, just think of it. Somebody says, well, Jesus never said he was God. Well, who else can make a statement like this? Can you imagine some television evangelist saying, he will glorify me? Actually, that is what they're saying. May I say, the Lord reaches out an unpresumptuous hand and he grasps all of the constellated glories of the divine character and he rightly says, it all belongs to me. And that's not bragging, that's just fact. An old Scottish preacher in the 18th century named Ralph Erskine. Erskine said, the things of Christ are like honey, like sweetness in a flower. And you and I would have no hope of ever extracting any of it except that in Christ, it's honey in the comb. Now that is exactly what the Holy Spirit was commissioned to do once Jesus left the earth and was ascended back to heaven. He was assigned to come and direct. And it's proper for the Spirit of God to take the honey from the comb and to, I want to say proverbially, it is a proverbial thing, but to take that honey and it's like your mouth is open and he's just dripping the comb and the honey's leaking and it's just getting on your tongue. That's really what's designed to happen every time we meet together. All of the grace and the mercy and the strengthening that any one of us need is in God the Father, prepared for us in the comb and placed right within our grasp by the Spirit of God every time you open, let's say, your New Testament. Now, let's close with two applications. First, tell me, what Spirit-filled teaching and preaching ought to major on? Well, an exegesis of the text. But an exegesis of the text is just like it says in the opening of Hebrews. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. See, that's the overarching umbrella of the New Testament. What are the ramifications for proper, let's call it spirit-filled, Bible reading, Bible teaching, Bible preaching? What has to be the conspicuous note? Let me be very clear, friends. Even well-intentioned teaching that might have solid content but fails to exalt Jesus Christ, that's imbalanced, no matter how good it sounds. Any teaching that does not bring men face to face with the Savior is not spirit-led teaching. It betrays itself by the conspicuous absence of Christ's underlying foundation behind the whole thing. If all that happens week in and week out is hobby horse preaching, listen, that's not just something to laugh at or to poo-poo. Hobby horse preaching, friends, is death to the soul. Death. All hobby horse preaching does is focus on the need for greater and greater manifestations of human effort without ever acknowledging the root of the victory that lies only in the finished work of Christ. Amen. Hobby horse teaching and preaching does not magnify Him. It does not. And if you sit under a Christless ministry, it will make you a Christless person. All right, one more application. And that's this. The strength that we need for each day only comes as the Spirit of God ministers the things of Christ to us. Whether we are talking about money, finances, family, whatever the case may be. Now listen, did you walk in here tonight, maybe some of you did, and you're kind of, I mean, you're wondering if that's true. You're feeling overcome by the world. Not to mention the flesh and the devil, too. Maybe you're downcast. It's not really a disgrace. It happens to everybody, including me. You feel unable. You feel incapable. You feel despairing. And it could be for any number of reasons. Someone is sick. You realize that we may never see Brother Case in this building again. That's cause for grief. I may never see my father again. Every one of us has stuff that goes with life in a sin-cursed earth. Maybe your children, maybe you got a wayward child that glorifies the devil night and day. Maybe your soul is just languishing. Okay, then the thing that will be most strengthening to you will be if the Holy Spirit of God opens the eyes of your understanding and discloses to you through His Word the fact that Christ is our all-sufficient Savior. That's what will help you. On every level, He's the Good Shepherd. No matter what issue in life we're dealing about or what topic the New Testament is talking about. Whether it be the use of spiritual gifts, it all is subsumed under this title of a Christological basis for all of it. The Spirit of God will convince you. You have no greater friend. When you're hurting, you're looking for someone to help you. You may not vocalize that. You may not admit it, but that's what you're looking for. The only thing that you really need to be looking for is the succoring that God Himself can give to you. It's the best kind. You have no greater friend. In fact, I recommend singing that song to yourself. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to Him in prayer. He's the only real lover of your soul. He's the only high priest you have. You have no other mediator between you and heaven. But it's going to take the Spirit of God to minister those things of Christ to your mind and to your heart, and then have them become effective with respect to your will And if that happens, well, there's several things I was going to say. If that happens, here's what I'll say. You'll know it. You just will. You'll just know it. The part of you that's bent over and feels like, I don't want to live another day. I just can't go on. I can't face these griefs and trials. All of a sudden, you will stand erect. And nothing will have changed in your circumstances. In fact, the circumstances may be worse. Because the windows of heaven would be opened. And the breath of heaven would have flooded your soul. It's true. See, now all of that, everything I said tonight is behind verses 14 and 15. Men, he's looking these 11 guys in the eye. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. His job is to glorify me. He will glorify me. And here's why. Because he's going to receive of mine and he will show it unto you. There's going to be this sensational relay system that originates in glory. And all things that the Father hath are mine. Don't think he's being left out. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and vice versa. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And we have the evidence in 27 books of the New Testament. We got it all. That's a wonderful thing. The reason why you have a Bible in your hand tonight is because of verses 14 and 15. You realize that? That's why you have a Bible. Because that prophecy that the Savior uttered in the upper room that night came true. Came true. I've never seen prophecy fulfilled. Well, look at your Bible. That's fulfilled prophecy. It really is. It's a great thing. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the fulfillment of this prophecy. We're so grateful that we can look and see exactly the way things are. Help us to understand. Help us to appreciate. And Lord, help us to have the conviction to believe the things we read and understand. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.